Give Kathy a round of applause. Yeah, yeah. She does such a great job. Kathy's our children's pastor here in charge of Southbrook Kids. Well, last weekend, Laura Buffington shared our message. She did the whole Jesus and the zombie apocalypse piece with World War Z, right? But last week, she mentioned a movie, one that is an absolute game changer. And as soon as she mentioned it, I knew right then that I had to change up what I was doing. This movie is going to blow away Casablanca. It's going to blow away Dumb and Dumber. It's going to go down in the histories of being one of the best movies that has ever graced the silver screen. So without further ado, I give you the trailer for Sharknado.
It's barely even raining.
It's flooding here. And not the plumbing, the ocean. You need to go home.
I'm not going anywhere.
Storm's coming and it's coming fast. Can't sit back and watch this.
Tornado's heading towards the airport. We need to destroy it before it gets to them. Watch out!
You can't just wait here and wait for sharks to rain down on us. We're gonna throw bombs into the tornadoes.
It's too dangerous. Too many of them. We're gonna need a bigger chopper.
Claudia, move!
It's time to leave Kansas, mate.
Oh, man. I will tell you what. I am so glad you have popcorn today because we are about to experience something pretty big. No, I hope you know that I'm joking. We could, if you want to, we could talk about how tornadoes filled with sharks are like sin sweeping over the world and us with our holy chainsaws, our prayer, and our word of God can fend off those sin sharks and they can save us from eternal decapitation. We could do that, but I don't think that I would be doing you a very good service. So, without further ado, your real trailer, Despicable Me 2.
Good night, Edith. Good night, Margo. Oh, hold the horses. Who are you texting?
My friend Avery.
Avery. Avery. Is it a girl's name or a boy's name?
Does it matter?
No, it doesn't matter unless it's a boy.
I know what makes you a boy.
Who you do?
Your bald head.
Oh, yes.
Sometimes I stare at it and imagine a little cheek popping out.
Good night, Agnes. Never get older.
Mr. Gru, Agent Lucy Wilde of the Anti-Villain League. You're gonna have to come with me.
Oh, sorry, I... Please!
You know, you really should announce your weapons after you fire them. For example... Lipstick taser! Get in there!
Anti-Villain League, dedicated to fighting crime on a global scale. A new villain has surfaced. You know how a villain thinks. That's why we've brought you here.
Pins and needles.
I am the league's director, Silas Ramsbottom.
Bottom.
Hilarious.
Are you really gonna save the world?
Ah, right, baby. Gru's back in the game with cool cars, gadgets.
How are they working?
And weapons.
Once upon a time, Gru, Felonious Gru, dreamt of stealing the moon. These days, he's a single adoptive father of three precocious girls. Having given up his spectacular life of crime, Gru now aims to produce a delicious new line of jams to help with his tiny minions and his old pal, Dr. Nefario. Feeling unfulfilled in his newfound role as a jam maker, Dr. Nefario announces that he'll be departing for more evil pastures, just as Gru is approached by the Anti-Villain League to capture the mysterious culprit who just stole a top-secret research lab filled with PX-41, an experimental serum with the strength to transform harmless animals into ravenous monsters. The AVL is certain that the culprit is covering his tracks by posing as a small business owner at a local mall, and they assign their best agent, Lucy, to aid Gru in identifying him. Meanwhile, Gru's oldest adopted daughter, Margot, falls for the rebellious teen, Antonio, the leather-jacketed son of the boisterous Mexican cantina owner, Eduardo. Now, with Gru's paternal instincts kicking into full gear, just as the dastardly plot begins to unfold, the devoted new father must divide his time between saving the world from a supervillain and saving Miranda from total heartbreak. Have you ever felt like you're living two lives? Have you ever felt like you're living five lives? You know, by the time we look at ourselves and we see where we're at, we're cookers and cleaners and we're parents and we go to work and we mow the yard and by the time we try to figure out having us time and you time and me time and we time and quiet time, we just don't know who we are all the time. And even, you know, even if we knew who we were, all it would take is just one nanosecond, one split second for somebody to come in and wreck that for us, where we won't know who we are anymore. We get divided all over the place. We run into roles. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find out that Paul is kind of experiencing this sort of thing. Here's what 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Feels like this multi-personality kind of thing. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in some of its blessings. We need to understand, as people, that there's a humongous difference between our roles and our identities. We need to understand that living inside of a role, we can't find the fulfillment that we can when we actually find our identity in Christ, when we're fulfilled by Him. So today, I thought I would just kind of start out and have some fun talking about some of the roles that I've had in my life. Just kind of working my whole way through from the start to about now, 36 years of roles that I've fulfilled. So let's take a look at the side screens and I'll show you. We're going to start out with this one. This one is Little Jason. Or maybe Amish Jason. We're not sure at this point. But yeah, starting out as a little boy, man, that's my role. I'm a little guy. My next one is 80s Jason. there's going to be a theme with big glasses. I just want to warn you. So if you want to tell your kids to leave the room, they might be scared by some of the images they're going to see. Next one is Cowboy Jason, right? This was about middle school. I want you to also understand that I am just putting myself out there, folks, by putting some of these pictures up here. Here's another one. This is senior in high school Jason, right? We've got pleated pants. We have matching suspenders and ties and coordinating suit jacket, double-breasted suit jacket, I want to tell you. Next one, we have college Jason. This is me in college with my girlfriend at the time and my wife now, Laura. Next one is my getting hitched Jason. This is us on our wedding day. I do want to warn you about this next one. though this one was hard for me to put up. Go ahead, you can put that one up. This one I call Fat Jason. I'm the one on the right. And I had a time in my life where I just went crazy. We lived across the street from a La Rosa's and a Grater's. And I honestly, I guess I don't even really need to tell you. The next one is Family Man Jason. Here's my family. You guys have seen my little ginger boys running around here. And they are so important to me. Next one is Black Belt Jason. It's something that I do with my family, my boys. And we're working our way through. And finally, this is Rockstar Jason. man, I should have given you warning on a lot of these. The roles we play, guys, the roles that we play are extremely important. We each have these jobs, these positions that we hold in our families or in our workplaces, in our lives. And what ends up happening is that sometimes we get them out of order. Sometimes our roles and our identities get mixed up. It doesn't mean that roles aren't important. As a matter of fact, last summer, our staff had the opportunity to go to a conference called the Global Leadership Conference. It's something that Willow Creek Christian Church puts on, or Willow Creek Community Church puts on. And at this, we walked away with this morning prayer. I want to show you how important roles are in what we do. I'm going to read it. It's a little bit small. It says, God, this is a new day. I freshly commit myself to the role you have invited me to play as you are building the church in this world. I am awestruck again today that you include me in this grand, life-giving, world-transforming endeavor. So today, I joyfully offer you, you want to say this with me? My love, my heart, my talents, my energy, my creativity, my faithfulness, my resources, and my gratitude. I commit myself to the role that you've assigned to me in this building and the building of your church so that it may thrive in this world. And I will bring it today. I will bring my best. You deserve it. Your church deserves it. It is the hope of the world. Our roles and responsibilities, the roles and responsibilities that I have, that you have, and your families, and your workplaces, are extremely important, but the roles that I play and my identity needs to be completely different. When we allow our identities to be defined by the roles that we fill, we're never able to experience the fullness of life that Christ intended for us. We're never able to understand and grasp who He created us to completely be. He told us that He came to give us life, and to give us life to the full. And the only way that we can have that life to the full is in relationship with Him. Our fullness of life is a direct result of Jesus coming to the earth and being in a personal relationship with each one of us. Our fullness in life is because He didn't come to create roles or positions. He came to have relationship and friendship with us. And out of that, we're able to do amazing things. Being defined by a role or being defined by a position can be extremely taxing, can be extremely exhausting. We all have seen this happen in relationships. Maybe we've experienced it ourselves. We've been so defined by our position inside of a relationship that when and if that relationship ends, we don't know who we are anymore. We can't find our way out. And that's if that relationship ends well. If a relationship ends poorly, people struggle. They struggle to decide and to figure out, who am I supposed to be now? In Despicable Me 2, there's a scene where Gru is a little boy. And he's on the playground and he's holding this flower. And he's holding it in hopes to give it to this really pretty girl. And he finally works up the nerve and he reaches out his hand and he taps her on the shoulder. And as soon as he does that, another girl across the playground goes, "Grooties! Grooties! You have Grooties!" And at that moment, this little boy who will one day become a man is defined. That moment, he's given a role to play. And that role is a despicable one. It's a selfish one. It's one that leads to a life of crime. It's one that leads to a life of selfishness. We witness this in the world all the time, don't we? We witness this when we see people who are defined by things that have broken them down, or relationships that they've had, or positions that they've been put into. And when that happens, they're not experiencing the fullness of life. We're not experiencing the fullness of life that Christ intended us to experience. But Jesus, he wants us to know that there's a different way. So we're going to take a look at the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. Jesus, in this chapter, really defines what identity looks like. He begins to define to his disciples, to the people around him, what it looks like to know him and to be known by him. What was going on is that Jesus was, in the first century, was a Messiah, correct? He was trying and doing and living the way that God had created him to do and live. He was there on earth, but the one thing that he did not want to do was to reveal himself. And here's the reason why. The Jewish culture was and still is waiting on the Messiah. And Jesus knew that if he exposed that he was the Son of God, that people would just label him as crazy. You see, that was happening all the time. There were multiple messiahs going around saying that they were the Son of God. And so as soon as Jesus opened his mouth and said, "Yes, that's me, I'm the Messiah," there was opportunity for people to begin to discredit him and steal the influence and impact that he had. Well, so here's the passage. Here's what happens. We're in chapter 16 of the book of Matthew, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter," which is significant because he changes his name right there to Rock. "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom to heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. We need to stop. I love when we look at sections of Scripture because we have the opportunity to really go back and not just pull out a section of Scripture that applies to whatever message or teaching that we're doing, but we have the opportunity to kind of go back and look further back into the Scriptures to be able to understand the context of what's actually happening here. So I'm gonna actually read a really large section of Scripture here because I really want to set up this context. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 15, and then we're going to go into the rest of 16. So pretend this is story time, all right? So you're sitting, and we're just going to have story time here for a second as we look through these Scriptures to really understand the impact of what Jesus just said, this interaction that he just had with his disciples. Here we go. 15:29. Jesus had left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed. When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" And he asked them. He said, "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." Really quick side note. The disciples were kind of thick, right? There were times where they just did not get what was going on. One chapter earlier, Jesus had just been with a bunch of people. Do you know what he did in that chapter? He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and some fish, right? And so here they are just a few chapters later, and they're saying, well, where are we going to get food, Jesus? And he's going, are you kidding me? Come on, guys. We've been doing this for a long time. I need you to pay attention, right? So here he goes. He said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and then he took the 7 loaves and the fish. When he had given thanks, he broke them and he gave them to the disciples, and they turned and in turn to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got in the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. So we're going to keep going. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you'll say, today it'll be stormy, because the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Jesus left them, and he went away. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and that sign is kind of a precursor, a reference to what's about to happen with Jesus. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to bring bread. Remember, I told you they're just a little bit thick, right? Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed among themselves, and they said, it's because we forgot to bring bread. Are you aware? And Jesus said, I'm aware of your discussion. You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourself about not having bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they all understood that he was not talking about bread, but to be on guard against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So let's lay it all out. Jesus and his disciples, they traveled around. That's what they did. They traveled and they taught. And Jesus would heal, and people would gather because they knew he was doing something different. They knew what he was bringing and offering hadn't been brought before. And so people would gather because they wanted to be around him. When they had done that, they get into a section where they need to be fed. So what's Jesus do? He feels responsible for them. He feeds them. The disciples don't necessarily understand what's going on. And as he was finishing that up, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who, little backstories with Pharisees and Sadducees, these are religious leaders that don't get along. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't necessarily work together. They were like different sects or different clans of religious leaders, and they would be opposed to each other because they didn't agree on how the Messiah would come. And so here's the Pharisees and the Sadducees that have actually teamed up together. And the only reason they teamed up together was because they had this sort of spiritual duress. They were under this pressure to try to figure out how to do something about Jesus. Well, when that kind of thing would happen, we see this all over the Gospels, which are the first 4 books of the New Testament. We see this all the time, where Jesus will be in a situation and his disciples won't necessarily get it, so he'll begin to talk to them. He'll begin to explain it to them. He'll begin to help them try to gather what's going on. And so that's what he does. He talks them through this idea of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the yeast and the bread. There are several times in the Gospels when we're reading where we see Jesus kind of get exasperated. We see Jesus get frustrated with the disciples. And it doesn't say that this is one of those moments, but to me, I kind of imagine that it is. It's one of these moments where Jesus looks at the disciples and just, come on, guys. I need you to get this. I need you to understand. And so, in a bit of a frustrated voice, he asks this question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the disciples always were in competition, so it was almost probably a pushing match, right? Where they were trying to wrestle back and forth to be the fourth, to be the one to be able to answer that question the fastest. And some of them said, "You're the prophet," or you're Jeremiah, or you're Elijah. And he says, "But what about you? What about you? Who do you say I am?" It's one of the most important questions that Jesus asks in the New Testament. Who do you say I am? And Peter steps up. Simon Peter, his answer proves that he's finally gotten it. His answer proves that he's ready to know Jesus and to be known. And Simon Peter answers, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." This, my friends, this is one of the most profound statements that we'll find in the Gospels. Because here is declaration. Here is someone who has been searching his entire life, his entire family structure, his entire known being is built around the idea of waiting and finding for the coming Messiah. And here, in front of him right now, is the coming Messiah. And he's declaring it. The person that he's been waiting for. By saying that, he's accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior. By saying that, he's accepting the reality of who Jesus is. Have you ever had one of those moments where time just seems to stand still? One of those moments where you know from that point on, you're not ever going to be the same? I mean, each one of us have had these times, if we really think about it. I think one of those times for me was the first time that I was kissed by a girl that I really liked, right? And as a matter of fact, when she did kiss me, I almost passed out, right? And I didn't actually even remember it happening, but yet my friends were there and they saw it happen, so they told me that it did. That was one of those moments for me where it was like, wow, what just happened? Another moment like that was in the fall of 2001 when my wife, Laura, walked out of our bedroom with a big red bow tied around her stomach to tell me that she was pregnant. That was one of those moments where time just stood still, where it just stopped. Another one of those moments, 9 months later, after an exhausting day, holding that little boy that we'd been waiting for those 9 months in my arms, with tears streaming down my face. That was another one of those moments where I knew from that point on I'd never be the same. Another one of those moments for me will be tomorrow morning at 11:15 when we, Laura and I, baptize that same little boy into this life with Jesus, where he's beginning to find his identity, where he's becoming a man and understanding that having an identity in Christ is more important than just having a role, filling a position. Matthew 16:17, we've read this already, but listen to it again. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I'm almost positive that this moment was one of those moments that Peter would never forget. Jesus blesses him. Jesus renames him. Jesus explains who Peter is to him. Jesus looks at him and gives him his identity. And what it took? What it took was Peter being willing to claim who Jesus truly is, his Messiah, his Lord, his Savior. It's interesting, when we look at the Jewish culture at this time, one of the highest callings that you could experience, one of the highest things that you could do was to become a rabbi. And if you weren't going to become a rabbi, to follow in the footsteps of a rabbi. Well, most of the disciples were adult men by the time that that actually happened for them. So they had seen their lives in some ways as a second. They had seen what they had accomplished as a second, as a different opportunity. And they had to settle for it almost. And here's Peter having this moment with his rabbi where his identity is being made known. I personally, I don't know about you, but for years I've struggled with my identity. I've struggled with who I am. I've struggled knowing myself, mostly feeling like I had to prove myself. And that was mostly to myself. But every single day, I have to make the conscious decision to have my identity solidified in who Christ is. Now, there are days and sometimes weeks that go by that I slip back into roles or positions. But it's when I allow Jesus to look in my eyes and to say, "Blessed are you, Jason. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. I've created you for great things, but I want you to know me, and I want you to be known by me. I want your identity to be wrapped up in me and not some position or not some title or not some person that you're trying to be. I want to be that for you." So who do you say he is? If you can answer that question, then you can begin to understand your identity in him. It may take time, it may take work for you to be able to get to that point of understanding who you are in Christ. It may take time, it may take work for you to understand who Christ is to you. But it's absolutely worth it. And having yourself defined, your identity set aside by Christ will have eternal kingdom impacts for your life. If you're struggling to understand who Jesus is to you personally, I want to encourage you to turn that question back on him. This question that he asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" I want to encourage you to turn that question back to Jesus. "Jesus, who do you say that I am?" God, he's big enough for our questions. And he's willing to answer them. But we have to listen when he does answer them. Part of believing is being known. And part of knowing is believing. Well, I always think it's important to end messages or ideas with homework. I hated homework when I was in school, but I love giving it out now. And so I just want to encourage you with something. Finding your identity in Christ, understanding who you are as opposed to just filling a role in this world, it takes work. It's a struggle. For me, it's helpful to be able to struggle out loud sometimes. Because when I struggle out loud, I know that I'm on the same page with other people who are struggling out loud. On our website, we have this section called My Story. And some people know about it because they've shared before, and some people don't. On the website, you go to this section and you click on it, and you have an opportunity to fill in your story. Why don't we do that? Why don't we do that over the next few weeks? Why don't we encourage each other towards discovering and understanding our identity in who Christ has created us to be? Why don't we share that struggle and what it takes? Because God wants to look at you in the eyes and say, "Blessed are you. Here's who you are." Identity is so powerful. Knowing and being known is something that God is excellent at. Let's pray. God, I am known as so many things. But God, none of them matter if my identity isn't wrapped up in you. All of them are lacking. I can't be as good of a father as I would hope to be if my identity isn't found in you or a husband or an employee. God, and we want to be people that chase after you. We want to be people who are wrapped up so tightly in you that we can't be unraveled. And so today, we take our first step on that journey. We take our first step towards knowing and being known by you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. A great place to start with knowing and being known is with what we do now. We take communion. So here in the front of the room, there's tables set up. And if you wanted to start your journey tonight, then grab your communion and just have a seat. Grab your communion and just be known by the one who wants to know you most. Thanks so much for being here. We'll see you next week.